All right, to the third chapter of the book of Ruth. Now remember, chapter 1 ended with Naomi and Ruth arriving in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest, a chronological detail that foreshadowed things to come. Chapter 2, in turn, ended with Naomi and Ruth's destitution resolved by the generosity of Boaz, and with the hint of further developments, given our discovery in that chapter that Boaz was a relative of Naomi's late husband, and so a kinsman redeemer, a goel for the family. This chapter, you will notice when we come to it, also concludes with a statement foreshadowing things to come. The end of each act of the book anticipates developments in the next. In other words, the chapter divisions in the book of Ruth are located precisely where they ought to be. We made the point last time that in the narrative of the second chapter of Ruth, we find, we find many other places in the Bible, a narrative of happenstance or coincidence, followed by the confession that, in fact, God had worked out everything according to the purpose of His will. And we noted that it is true that something can be described as good fortune, or a happy coincidence, or for that matter, bad fortune or ill luck, such is how we experience life. But it is also true that everything comes from God, and that there are no accidents in life in any ultimate sense of the word. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. This is an important piece of Christian theology that is illustrated and developed in another way in Ruth chapter 3. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth obviously the antecedent of those pronouns, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" Now, the word the NIV translates home is a variant of the word rest that we found in chapter 1, verse 9. There, Naomi had expressed the hope that the Lord would grant Ruth and Orpah rest in the home of another husband. So here, Naomi is taking it upon herself to put hands and feet to that prayer on Ruth's behalf to find her a husband who would love and care for her. And in that culture, Naomi was right to think it her responsibility to see to Ruth's welfare by attempting to arrange a good marriage for her. Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman, or with whose servant girls you have been, is not Boaz a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now the Hebrew of verse 2, scholars argue, suggests that the translation should read, "Is not Boaz the kinsman of ours?" That is, Naomi is not aware of what we will learn later in this chapter, namely that there is a kinsman nearer in relation than Boaz. That fact will complicate the picture. But at this point, Naomi seems to think that Boaz is the man and the only man who would have a special family interest in marrying Ruth. The barley cut in late April was threshed at the beginning of the dry season in late May and early June, after both the barley and the wheat had been harvested. Threshing floors were usually on hilltops where the breezes separated the chaff from the threshed grain when it was tossed into the air. The threshing was done apparently in the later part of the day and the early evening to take advantage of the steady breezes. "Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Obviously, all of these steps are taken to make Ruth as attractive to Boaz as possible and to gain his interest in her as a possible wife. The bath, the perfume, the dress, the NIV's best clothes is an interpretation, not a translation, are to make Ruth pretty and desirable. She is to go down to the threshing floor. Towns were almost invariably built on hilltops for defensive purposes. So when you went out of an ancient Near Eastern town, you went down in the nature of the case, almost any direction you traveled. Now, after a hard day and an evening's work and then a big meal, Boaz would rather quickly fall asleep. Now, Naomi's command that Ruth uncover Boaz's feet and lie down has provoked a great deal of speculation through the ages. Many have suggested that the behavior envisioned is sexual in nature and amounts to an offering on Ruth's part of herself to him. The words employed are capable of such an interpretation and are used of those kinds of activities elsewhere in the Old Testament. However, that interpretation is entirely contrary to the drift of this narrative and its characterization of Ruth as a virtuous woman and Boaz as a virtuous man, a point of special emphasis later in this same episode, as we'll read in verse 11. Much to be preferred is the interpretation that has Ruth uncovering Boaz's feet as a way to ensure that he will wake up in the middle of the night so as to find Ruth there. When the covers are pulled up and your feet are uncovered, sooner or later you wake up because of the cool on your feet. Obviously, Naomi is taking a calculated risk. This could end badly. Boaz could be offended, or if his character is less than Ruth or than Naomi imagines, he could take advantage of Ruth. The situation is, in any case, highly irregular. A woman proposing to a man, a younger woman to an older man, an alien to an Israelite, a field worker to the owner. Clearly, however, Naomi feels that the situation is such that while it ought to be done at night under cover of darkness, irregular as it is and likely as it is to be misunderstood by others if they observe it, nevertheless, there's reason to expect that Boaz will respond favorably to this offer. After all, if Boaz isn't going to act, she has to do something, and for a woman in such a time and such a place, this seems to have been the best way to proceed. But it's worth taking a moment and putting yourself in Ruth's place. She is acting in faithfulness to her mother-in-law's instructions, but she must have wondered at some point whether this was a sound plan or very likely to blow up in her face. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Spread the corner of your garment over me in that time and place meant and could mean but one thing: marry me. In common Hebrew usage, to spread one's wings over or to spread one's garments over was a euphemism for marriage. To give one example, there are a number. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, the Lord says to Israel, in that extended metaphor in which he likens his relationship to Israel as that of a man or a bridegroom to his bride, "When I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord." That, of course, is what Naomi had in mind in any case, as we already read in verse 2. She's looking for a husband for Ruth. And so that is what Ruth requests of Boaz. And she has reason to expect Boaz to consider her request seriously, because he is, after all, a kinsman redeemer for them. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now, The NIV's kindness is our important word, chesed, around which we have said the story of Ruth turns. It will be Ruth's chesed toward Boaz that leads him to show chesed to the family and restore both Ruth and Naomi to security and prosperity. And all of this, of course, is the result of the Lord's chesed, which, remember, Naomi prayed for on behalf of her daughters-in-law in chapter 1, verse 8, the thematic description of the book of Ruth. Boaz's reply, interestingly, also indicates the freedom with which mates were sought and found in Israelite culture. We may think it nowadays in America quite odd that Naomi would be arranging the marriage of her already 10 years married and widowed daughter-in-law in this highly ritualized way. But fact is, young men and women could get together in many other ways in those times, and did, and so did older men and women. A man who found Ruth attractive, Boaz is telling us, could have courted her, and she could have let a younger man know, in the ways that women are familiar with, that she was interested. And if he gave attention to her, she would respond in kind. Dinner and a movie would have followed, and then, as you know, the rest. Our world is not really as different from that as we sometimes imagine. You sometimes hear people argue nowadays that marriages were arranged in ancient Israel, and even that Christians should follow that same policy today. But in fact, the Bible presents a much more complex picture. Some marriages were indeed arranged by parents. Others were not. Some couples were brought together through arrangements made for them by others. Other lovers found one another first, themselves. Boaz here acknowledges that Ruth, being the attractive woman she was, might have had her pick of other younger men. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. Now there enters this complication, apparently unknown until now by either Ruth or Naomi. There is a nearer kinsman, a closer relative than Boaz. If that man, whoever he is, wishes to marry Ruth, then he has the right to do so, and in any case, he has the right of first refusal. Boaz is revealed here not only as a chaste man, but as a man who lives according to the laws of the land and fully intends to abide by them. However, the fact that he obviously wants to marry Ruth and is delighted at the prospect is indicated by the fact that he's going to act with alacrity on the morrow. It's worth pointing out again, as we did last week, that it's not clear that the law required Boaz to marry Ruth. If there were an obligation under the rules of levirate marriage, it would have been for Elimelech's brother to marry Naomi, not Ruth. Though it is not clear, first, that Elimelech had a brother, or that Naomi's long sojourn in Moab and apparent loss of her property in Bethlehem would not have canceled that obligation in any case. Naomi seems to be counting on Boaz's character, his sense of obligation for the extended family, not on a particular stipulation of the law. It's personal godliness, it's personal goodness that is going to provide the way forward for these three people, as it so often will and does in life. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." If you wonder how she woke up in time without an alarm clock, just ask yourself how well either of them would have slept after this midnight conversation they had. Ruth and Boaz were concerned for their reputations, as godly people are, so she departs before anyone realizes that she was there. He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then he went back to town on his way to take care of this matter. And as a token of his goodwill, he doesn't send her away empty-handed. And as we'll learn in verse 17, he is also thinking of Naomi and his obligation to care for her as well. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" She probably hadn't slept much either, wondering what was going on at the threshing floor. Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Naomi understands, of course, what Boaz intends to do. The chapter had begun with Naomi instructing Ruth as to what she should do. It ends with her telling Ruth to wait. The doing is now for Boaz. The third chapter of Ruth begins with what seems to be the passage of some time, and the suggestion that however much Naomi might have supposed that Boaz would take the initiative in establishing a relationship with Ruth, in fact, he had made no move to do so. Perhaps he thought Ruth would think him too old. Verse 10 suggests that he may well have discountenanced the possibility of marrying Ruth because of the age difference. We are aware that in some cultures, an age difference is not as much of a problem as it is likely to be for us, but it is almost a universal expectation that a proper marriage is unlikely when the age difference is too great. Boaz had called Ruth young when he first met her, though to be honest, we don't know what that suggests precisely. Was she 10 years younger? 20? 30 years younger? John Calvin, you may remember, near the end of his life, had a falling out with his mentor, William Farrell, because Farrell, then a man in his 80s, married a girl in her teens. Calvin and some of the other reformers were scandalized by what they thought a highly inappropriate marriage because of their difference in age, or the difference in their ages. But perhaps Boaz's inaction had nothing to do with his and Ruth's comparative ages. Perhaps Boaz was, romantically speaking, simply slow on the uptake, as some men are. Perhaps, as his speech later in the chapter might suggest, he was insecure, as many men are in the presence of an attractive young woman. Perhaps he feared rejection. Or, to be honest, it is at least possible that the idea hadn't occurred to him. He'd been a bachelor or perhaps a widower for a long time. He'd grown used to the life of a single man, and he hadn't really reckoned with the possibility of marrying or marrying again. Or he may have wished to act but felt that he could not because of the fact that there was a kinsman redeemer nearer in line than he. Who knows? But without a doubt, knowing what we know about kinsman redeemers, and the way in which Naomi obviously thinks this is a very important fact, chapter 2 left us thinking that Boaz was going to take some action. And no action was forthcoming. Of course, we didn't know, and Naomi didn't know, apparently, what Boaz knew, that there was a kinsman redeemer nearer in line to Naomi and Ruth than he was. In any case, Naomi decides to act on her own. And in that, there hangs a tale. Naomi had prayed in chapter 1, verse 9, that her daughters-in-law would find other husbands. She thought, apparently, that that problem had been solved for Ruth when Ruth met Boaz, who was a kinsman redeemer. But it hadn't resolved her problem so far as anyone could tell. So Naomi takes action. She concocts this somewhat risky plan to ensnare Boaz, using the term in a proper sense, in order to bring her prayer on Ruth's behalf to pass. Now, it's clear that the narrator, the writer of the book, finds Naomi's initiative commendable. She did what needed to be done. And as it will turn out, the Lord blessed this initiative in a wonderful way. Over the past several years, we have pointed out many times in our study of the Old Testament's historical narrative that the modern study of the literary methods of these narrators has proved that they were theologians as well as historians. They were interested not only in narrating Israel's history, but in teaching in and through that narrative both the theology and the ethics of God's covenant. What we get in the Bible's historical narrative, in other words, is the Bible's theology and ethics in flesh and blood, worked out in human life. Here, principles are revealed in practice. We've seen that repeatedly in our studies in Genesis, in Samuel, and most recently in Judges. Well, we have it here in Ruth as well. We were given in the simple story of Ruth 2 a theological explanation of human affairs. The appearance of coincidence and happenstance on the one hand, and the confession of the absolute rule and control of God on the other. In other words, we have in flesh and blood, in Ruth chapter 2, the interplay between coincidence and divine sovereignty that we have directly addressed in many didactic portions of the Bible. For example, Proverbs 16:33, which I recited a few moments ago, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What is Ruth 2 but an illustration of that theological assertion? Here in Ruth 3, we have not the interplay between coincidence and divine sovereignty, but the interplay between human action, thoughtful intention, intentional entrepreneurial action, and God's sovereign rule over human affairs. We have Naomi's prayer to God for a second marriage for Ruth in chapter 1. We have the divinely ordered circumstances falling out in wonderfully encouraging ways, suggestive of the answer of that prayer in chapter 2. But events do not finally conspire to produce a wedding until Naomi takes the matter in hand and works out a daring plan to face Boaz with the opportunity of marrying this woman far prettier and younger than he would have thought possible. We thought at chapter 2, verse 20, where Naomi rightly confesses that the Lord's hand had brought Ruth to Boaz, that the entire matter had been largely settled. Perhaps only the details are left to be worked out. But in fact, as Ruth is written, and as the narrator gives us to understand the situation, if Naomi had simply waited for the Lord to produce Boaz in a tuxedo, she would have waited in vain. The consummation of this beautiful story turns on Naomi's enterprise and her clever scheme. We have here, in other words, a window on fundamental reality, on the relationship between a sovereign God and the living of his people. A divine sovereignty so absolute it descends to control the smallest, the most inconsequential details of human life, such as the number of hairs on anyone's head at any particular moment. And on the other hand, a human life so free, so consequential in its choices, so accountable for its outcomes, that the entire story of human history can be told and is told in the Bible as the accumulated effect of what human beings have done. Everywhere we look in Holy Scripture, we find at one and the same time this destiny and this contingency. By contingency, I mean the uncertainty of the occurrence of things. That one thing will happen only if something else happens first. The dependence of outcomes on steps taken and means employed. That is, there is a real if, then, in human life and human history. Only if something is done will something else come to pass. We who have been Christians for some length of time and have been taught the Christian faith for years are well acquainted with the age-old theoretical problem and controversy created by the Bible's competing emphases on divine sovereignty and human responsibility, on predestination and free will, on election and covenant. But in whatever terms we describe this biblical polarity, There can be no question that these dialectical emphases, that is to say, these emphases that seem opposed to one another, even almost contrary to one another, lie face up and side by side on virtually every page of Holy Writ. The integration of these two themes is the soteriological problem of Christianity. That is, it is the great question that looms over our understanding of the salvation of sinners. How is someone saved? How does it come to pass that an individual human being comes to be a believer in Jesus Christ and goes to heaven? God must provide atonement in Christ. He must recreate the heart. He must give faith as a gift. He must keep the saved sinner in the way of salvation and faith by His grace and power. All of that is clear in the Bible. It's emphatically clear. Salvation is of the Lord in provision, accomplishment, and application in all links of the chain. But man is summoned to believe. He is warned that if he will not believe, if he will not repent, he will not be saved. When he believes, he is warned that if he does not persevere in this faith, he will not go to heaven. That much is also clear, emphatically clear. But how are these competing emphases to be reconciled and harmonized? How can we believe both things? Through Christian history, the tendency has been not to believe both, but to choose one and somehow in some way to read the other out of the Bible. But of course, this problem of reconciling the divine and the human meets us not only at the point of salvation and explaining the salvation of a sinner, but at every single point of human life. If God is in absolute control of every detail of the affairs of human beings, if nothing, absolutely nothing happens in this world that is not the unfolding of His eternal plan and purpose, then how can we speak of the integrity of the human will? Of the accountability of human beings for the choices that they make? How can it be right for the Bible, through immense tracts of its material, to show us God treating human beings according to what they have done? Blaming them for their sins, rewarding them for their righteousness. Through the ages, as you may know, numerous attempts have been made to harmonize these counter-emphases and to provide an account of the Bible's theology of salvation and of human life in general, in which these competing emphases no longer seem to be in opposition to one another. But invariably, in all such attempts, one pole suffers at the expense of the other. Arminianism, with its denial of sovereign grace, hyper-Calvinism, with its diminishment of the place of the human will in the outworking of human life and salvation, are just two examples of the failure to take with full seriousness both sides of the Bible's revelation. Biblical theology, in other words, has to remain tension-laden, because Holy Scripture presents us with interacting ideas that, at least to finite minds, seem to be in conflict with one another, or at the very least, seem impossible for us to reconcile and harmonize. The Bible itself recognizes this tension produced by its assertion of an absolute and unqualified predestination and the fully responsible exercise of the human will in a passage like Romans 9:14-19. But the Bible never makes an effort to resolve this tension. It asserts. It does not explain. It recognizes the problem. Paul immediately tells us what our questions, our doubts, and our objections are going to be. But he does not explain. He only asserts. Our Reformed theology has, to its credit, by and large, generally preferred simply to follow the Bible in its manner of teaching and to confess both destiny and contingency, divine sovereignty and human responsibility and freedom as truths equally essential to belief. After centuries of sanctified reflection, It seems impossible to go beyond this from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Lest anyone mistake the burden of that statement, it is an assertion, not an explanation, far less a resolution. On this general point, in my judgment, Reformed preachers have often been clearer than Reformed theologians. Charles Spurgeon is typical. I believe in predestination, yea, even in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated, that every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything, in fact, is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations. I believe that man is as accountable as if there were no destiny whatever. But where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both. Charles Simeon is better still. Speaking about the age-old controversy regarding grace and sovereignty on the one hand and human freedom and accountability on the other, he writes, I love the simplicity of the Scriptures and I wish to receive and inculcate every truth precisely in the way and to the extent that it is set forth in the inspired volume. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. I would run after nothing and shun nothing. The truth is not in the middle. It is not in one extreme. It is in both extremes. So as we confess from the heart that man's salvation, from first to last, in all the links of the chain, is the gift and the work of God alone. Indeed, as we confess that every moment of every day he lives in this world falls out according to God's eternal plan, so we also confess that in that salvation and in all of his life, man is a free and responsible agent whose choices matter for time and eternity, whose actions are real causes of what outcomes they produce. This is a great mystery, to be sure. But it is essential to believe both things. The problem is the smallness, the limitation of our mind. God sees the harmony of reality when we cannot. Now back to Ruth and Naomi's enterprise, by which her prayer to God comes to pass and by which God's kindness to her is brought to pass. The Bible's teaching of divine sovereignty is never permitted in the Scripture to lead to a pacifism of life, a let go and let God approach that imagines that God being in control of everything and determining everything beforehand, there is little left for us to do. That God being in control, our plans and our actions are really mirages, only the appearance of something real, not real themselves. Quite the contrary, God obviously loves the human being he has made, a creature of intelligence, deep feeling, willpower, of inventiveness and enterprise. He loves to see those characteristics, the characteristics that belong to human beings precisely because they have been made in the image of God. He loves to see those characteristics on display. The more the better. He loves, in other words, to work out his purposes through real, accountable, independent human achievement. The Bible is profoundly predestinarian. There's no way around its confession, its teaching of the absolute and unqualified sovereignty of God. Nothing happens in this world but what is the plan and purpose of God. But the Bible is also profoundly committed to the purposeful and consequential character of human life, of human choice, human action. Ruth reminds us in several different ways that God lies behind orchestrating events. We took note of that emphasis last Lord's Day evening. The place of this book in the genealogy of David and finally of Jesus Christ reminds us that nothing here happens by accident. But the main emphasis of the book, to be honest, falls on an enterprising woman who takes matters into her own hands and brings to pass what otherwise would not have taken place. The delightful outcome comes to pass precisely because of three godly folk who act wisely, cleverly, daringly, determinedly, and well. Far from Naomi's approach to life being let go and let God, her rule of action seems to have been first pray, and then act, and then give thanks, and then pray and act again. The Bible teaches a highly activist view of human life and achievement, even as it teaches an unqualified divine sovereignty. Many have thought you simply cannot have both. Dale Moody, a Southern Baptist theologian of the previous generation, writes in his systematic theology that Calvinists, those who believe in the sovereignty of God, have never made good missionaries. His point is that missionaries of all people have to believe that things will happen and nations will be evangelized only if and only because enterprising people get out there and devote themselves to hard work. The hard work of evangelism in foreign cultures. And that's very hard work. And no one will get out and do who believes that everything in the world inexorably happens according to the will of God, that history necessarily unfolds according to a divine plan that is fixed and unchangeable. What difference does a missionary make, Moody asks, in such a scheme? God will make it happen no matter what people do. It's His will. It's His plan. But Moody is wrong on both counts. He's not faithfully representing the teachings of the Bible that lay great stress on both truths, including the truth that human beings live consequential lives, as well as the absolute sovereignty of God. But he's also not told the truth about missionaries. Most of the greatest heroes of Christian missions have been Calvinists, who believed without reservation in an absolutely sovereign God, but who never imagined that their confidence in God's sovereignty meant that they were not to be men of action and that their action would not be meaningful and consequential to the salvation of the lost. William Carey, Henry Martyn, Alexander Duff in India, Robert Morrison, William Burns, and John Nevius in China, Robert Moffat, David Livingston, Mary Slessor in Africa, John Peyton in the South Sea Islands, John Eliot and David Brainerd in colonial America. Humphrey Jenkins, a British evangelical of a few years ago, recollected a church history lecture on George Whitefield that he received. It was delivered in his liberal theological college in Wales in the 1940s, in which he said the professor said that he could never understand how all the great evangelists in the church had been Calvinists. Not all Calvinists, to be sure. Think of John Wesley or Billy Graham. But a great many of the greatest of them, absolutely. Now, what we want to be is Naomi, who understood that it was God who put Ruth in Boaz's field, and, as we will read in chapter 4, knew very well that it was God who gave Boaz to Ruth for a husband, but who did not for that reason suppose that she wasn't to plan and to take action, even risky action, to produce the happy result she wanted for her daughter-in-law. She acted daringly, cleverly, enterprisingly, looking up all the while. She acted according to this understanding of her summons and calling as a believing human being. Pray, act, give thanks. Then pray, act, and give thanks. And then pray and act and give thanks. That's the Bible's theology of human life and action. And that's what we see in action here in Ruth 3. Christians are doers. They are risk takers. They are go-getters, as well as believers and trusters in God. Amen.